All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. So welcome. Thanks for coming out this evening. We may get a few stragglers coming in later, but that's all right. You know how Mondays are. But thanks for coming out. Welcome. And we're glad that you have decided to come and hear Dr. Haberkern talk to us this evening about being the people of God in Prague. Phil and his wife Danielle and their little daughter Ellie are here for the month of June. They were here about 2 years ago for the whole academic year while Phil was working on his doctoral thesis, dissertation. I always get those confused, but now he's back. He just can't stay away from Prague, and so we're glad to have him back and share with us. So, Phil, I'll turn it over to you. Thanks for
It's funny hearing myself referred to as Dr. Haberkern, because when I hear it, I automatically look for my dad, who is a pediatrician and psychiatrist when I was growing up. So it still feels a little strange. And I'm going to apologize. The first job I ever had teaching, I taught at Virginia Commonwealth University, Joanna's alma mater. And my job was to teach the Western Civ 1 for 2.5 hours every week. Like 1 2.5 hour lecture. And most of my students were like full-time workers. They're older than me. And they would come in after, you know, a long day at work, and they would listen to me talk for 2.5 hours. And what I learned at the end of the semester was that they all had figured out that you could tell how excited I was about a subject by how undressed I got. Because I would start in, you know, a shirt and a tie and like a nice sweater or a blazer. And the blazer would be gone in 30 minutes. That was like a guarantee. And then usually the sleeves would get rolled up. Sometimes the tie would come off. And I never made it to my undershirt. But I also never got to talk just about Prague history, which is truly my love. So I think we're okay, because we're not going 2.5 hours. I think I'll maintain myself within the bounds of decency. I'll do my best for Phil not to embarrass him. But it's my pleasure to be back. I got to do a talk like this in 2008, and these are the best cookies I've ever had while I'm down another invitation, and it's my pleasure to be here. Now, for those of you who were at Faith Community's worship service yesterday, I'd ask you guys to think about something. And it's a pretty basic question. I'd ask you all to think about how you would define the church. What is the church? And I want to start there, because it is really a pretty fundamental place. But I think, depending on, I don't know what people's backgrounds are, I don't know where you guys come from in terms of denominations or churches you grew up in, but I suspect you might have some pretty different answers about what the church is and why we have those ideas. So let's start there. And I'm going to respectfully ask anyone who's a pastor just hold off for a couple of minutes, since I know I can see Jake is bursting at the seams with his Westminster larger catechetical answer stored up. So, seriously, what's the church? The church is, fill in the blank for me. The church is?
Community.
It's community, okay. The church is a community.
But the worldwide community of believers across all time.
Okay, the worldwide community of believers across all time. You actually listened and thought about it, and I appreciate that. Okay, what else? Do we have other things we want to add for defining the church? For thinking about what it is, who's in it, what are the parts of it, what are the pieces of it, what makes it up? Do they have to believe anything specific? Uh-oh, we've got a lot of missionaries and interns here. I'm concerned. So, all right, I'll open the floodgates. Pastors, you can jump in, but I trust your discretion. Let's take care. It's a worldwide community of believers across all time. What do they believe in?
Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior.
Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. A very good start.
Lots of other things.
Okay, give me a couple of the basics.
Well, I mean, just like-mindedness. I would just generally say like-mindedness.
Like-mindedness. So that's a component of the church. Okay, interesting. Good. What else? Do you have to do anything to be in the church?
Well,
Hmm?
Profession of faith.
A profession of faith. Okay. Anything else?
Just yesterday when you said, I want you to think about what is the church. Mm-hmm. You didn't say what is the church.
Okay.
You said what is church.
Why?
And I think church can be different things to different people.
Okay.
I used to live in a voting community. And one of our voters' names is Vote Church. Mm-hmm. And people say, where are you going? He said, I go to church meeting. And that was church. I think church is worship.
Okay. So it can take place anywhere.
I think the church is a different, for us, is a different thing.
All right.
Church in general, I think, is worship.
What are you asking?
Mm-hmm. I didn't have either in mind. I appreciate you making the distinction. So I think it's an important one. But I guess I did shift the terms a little bit. So church is worship. Does that change your original answer, Victor, at all? You still feel good about the community of believers. And okay, good. And like-mindedness is Phil's profession of faith. What else makes church?
Body of believers.
A body of believers. Okay. How do you define that body? Like, how do we know who's in?
I would argue for people who are doing the work of God in the world.
Okay. Doing the work of God in the world. Wherever, whenever, however, that makes the church. Okay. What would Presbyterian candidate for ordination. I'm actually interested because I will admit I am not a Presbyterian by birth. I do have a Presbyterian church. Now, what's the Presbyterian official answer?
You'd say it depends on what you mean by church.
Keep going.
Well, just that there are different senses in which you can talk about the church.
Okay, like what?
You can talk about You can talk about faith in the church.
Okay.
You can talk about the church in the given city.
Okay.
You can talk to Victor's answer, you know, the broadest. So there's different sort of incarnation in the same.
So it's local, it's regional, it's eternal, it's all of these things, which changes our definition of heaven. So will you define church for me?
No, I think I agree with everything that everybody else is saying.
Okay.
I think Victor probably has Victor's broad answer is really good.
Okay. Like-minded believer, or like-minded is Phil's word. Yours was a community of believers in all places across all time. Do me a favor and go to our first slide. Because when I was thinking about this, I went, perhaps not surprisingly, to the Bible. And I thought about sort of some of the things that sprung to my mind when I think about church or the church and the way that it's defined. And if you look in the New Testament, you start to see, of course, probably the most famous is 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ with all of its different parts working in conjunction. We'll get there. But I want to think of another, because I think if we're thinking about church and the way it goes from one Savior to 12 disciples to the 70 and 70 to a worldwide, eternal group of people, that's pretty amazing. And a lot of that takes its roots from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go for it, baptize. It's funny, no one mentioned baptism as part of being in a church. No ritual at all. That's interesting. File that away, because that strikes me as interesting. No Eucharist, no baptism, belief.
The people on the cross was not that
bad. Okay, very good. I just find it interesting that we didn't think about ritual and the parts, the things we do as members of the church, that show that membership. Just my own point of interest. Because the Great Commission says, go out, baptize to all the nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also didn't really mention the Trinity. Jesus, great, part of something greater than himself in some ways. But interesting. Then you also have 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is something this is a really interesting, I think, definition of what the people of God, which is another way to think about the church, are. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. This echoes, I think, a lot of what we've been hearing about the last few weeks, thinking about Genesis, Abraham, covenant communities, where there's this act of calling and acknowledging that takes this big amorphous group of people and makes them a people, a church. And then Ephesians 5, this is always, I think, the hardest one for us to think about. A glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but we should be holy without blemish. Yeah, that's tough. That's tough. But this is the way that Paul at the end of that letter is sort of thinking about what a group of believers, worshipers, across time and throughout space should be. They should be this holy, pure people. Can we go to the next slide? Now, if that's the Bible, we've had lots and lots of answers to this question over time, too. I am a historian, so it's interesting to me how different people have approached this problem. And because of what we're talking about today, which is Prague, primarily historically a Catholic city, let's start with what I think is a really good definition according to sort of Catholic theologians, which is actually where I got this from. What is the church? It exists among all the faithful in the unity of faith, the rites of the sacraments, and the precepts of God. So in that perspective, action starts to assume a pretty central place. What you do, the rites, the sacraments, these are the things that make belief visible. These are the things that incorporate us into that body of believers across time and space. Okay, but we're also in Prague, home of Jan Hus, he of the famous statue in Old Town Square, and my personal favorite person of all time, excepting my wife and daughter. And he said something that I think will sound familiar, hopefully, to our Presbyterians, which is he was a hardcore predestinarian thinker. For him, the church was that invisible group of people elected to salvation from the moment of creation for all time. Invisible, you can't know who's who. Something that, you know, Calvin and more of his followers would say, I'm 20 years later. Trust. So there, action doesn't matter. Belief, we can debate that, how much that matters if you've been elected. But it's a very different sense of what the church is. An invisible congregation of people chosen by God's goodwill, and we also believe mercy and grace for salvation. Now, if you're Luther, that's a little hard to swallow. He's coming along just a little bit before Calvin. He wants the church, to actually have certain characteristics. You have to have sacraments. How many? Two. He gets rid of five. You have the Catholic Church. You have to have the right practice of baptism and the Eucharist. You have to have the word preached. Phil, I'm surprised you didn't mention this. Preaching of the word is essential for the church, according to Luke. And then it's up in the air. Maybe you need to have discipline. You might have to have rules. You might have to have those rules enforced. The by whom is tricky. The how strictly is trickier. But these come to be really important for him. And then I am an academic, and when you're teaching sort of the intro to religious studies 101, and the question comes up, so what defines church or religion? I like to go with this idea of the four C's. It's pretty basic. It's not universal among my colleagues, but this is how I do it. You have to have a creed, a cult, a canon, and a clergy. Creed, you have to have statements of what you believe. You have to have beliefs that are at the core of this. We have the Apostles' Creed. It's probably the most universal of Christian creeds. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, so on and so forth. You also have to have a cult. You have to have cult in the sense of practice. Not in the sense of a scary cult, practicing sacrifice, but rather a set of behaviors that sort of marks you off as a distinctive group of people. The Eucharist, baptism, ordination, marriage, death rites. These are the sorts of things that we think about when we talk about cult. Religion, church, you have to have canon, a body of teaching that you believe in. For us, it's the Old and New Testament. Catholics, it's slightly different Old and New Testament. Jews, it's the Hebrew Bible. So you have this idea of a canon, text that you think of as authoritative, beliefs on and get expressed, rights that get expressed in your creed. And finally, you usually have a clergy. There are people who you look at as authorities as well. whether by education, by the receipt of some grace of God, in some cases by lineage. There's a sense that there are people who are established as leaders. And these are the four C's that tend to make up religion, kind of from the way I teach it. And we're going to come back to these four C's because I think they're useful for when we have to start sorting out some of the messiness that is brought. Can you go next? For me, looking at the long view of church history, looking at the way Christians say from the day after Jesus died to today, the way they set themselves up, the way they form communities, the way they've lived with each other, and oftentimes among people with whom they disagree quite strongly, I think there's sort of one tension. That might be too strong a word. It's in the middle of it. There's one question I think the church always has to answer. And for me, it's sort of the Ephesians versus the Great Commission question. When two or three are gathered in his name, and that constitutes this body of believers, and they think about how they interact with the world, I think Christians have to make a choice. Are we going to try to be a universal church? Or are we going to try to be a perfect church? I know perfect is a hard word. I'm going to set that aside for a second because I want to talk about universal. Which is, do we take the Great Commission seriously? Do we have to go out, is it our responsibility to go out as a church and baptize all nations? To reach everyone we possibly can? To step out into the world and claim as many people, as many souls for Christ as we can help do? And I think that that's one way to go. And there are a lot of ways, practically speaking, that universal church can set up. Most sort of the best example of this being the Roman Catholic Church as it's developed over 2,000 years or 1,700 years. Usually, you go with, it's a church that people get born into. You're sort of brought in from an early age, you're raised in it. It's as much familial and cultural in some sense as religious, as infant baptism. It's willing to make compromises. When it confronts new ideas, it doesn't necessarily sort of butt back, and it actually tries to incorporate them. It's often about behavior, because that's easier to sort of figure out. You either been baptized or you have. That helps figure out who's in and who's not yet in. As opposed to complex confessions of belief, it often compromises in part with the world, with the structures around it, whether it's government, whether it's popular culture, whether it's the media, but there's an engagement with that. And then there's also, I think, this major problem, which is how much compromise, how much accommodation is too much. Flip side is you have what I might call the perfect church. And it's a funny thing, because take, for instance, the Amish, or the Old Order Mennonites. These are sort of contemporary examples. They know they're not perfect people. They know they're not perfect individuals. But there's a belief that this assembly, this small, cohesive group of imperfect people can be a perfect representation of the body of Christ. It's about purity. It's about discipline. It's about like-mindedness taken to an incredible extreme. It's about really carefully policing behavior and morals. It's about withdrawing from the world. It's about keeping yourself apart as a people of God. And there are models for this, I think. I think there are examples where this can be a good idea. But at the same time, the problem is, suddenly you're an enclave. You see yourself as walled off by your rules. You might think, for instance, of some types of Orthodox Judaism, depending on where you're from, in the U.S. or abroad, where there are these groups where you can't touch people of the opposite sex outside of your family. There are ritual purity laws. There's a lot of sort of a sense of, to be the people of God, you have to live in a very specific, strict sense. Now, I don't think either of these are perfect, but I think that what we often see are churches, little c churches, not sort of the big c church that I think Thomas talked about to some extent, trying to figure out where they are. Are we going to go out, engage, accommodate, compromise, row, row, row? Or are you going to sort of take a step back, strengthen, purify, and try to become a more perfect community for God? And I think that those are not always, it's not possible to do both.
It's really hard.
What we seek is a balancing act. But historically, if you look back through the whole history of the church, you find people, it's like a giant pendulum swinging from one direction to the other. For example, the Catholic Church. When we think, let me ask, when you think of medieval, like Middle Ages, the medieval church, what images spring to mind? What do you guys think of?
Stained glass.
Okay, stained glass. Yes.
St. Louis, for instance.
Very nice. What else do you think of? Okay, chaste monks living in monasteries. Lots of praying, maybe whipping themselves on occasion. Good times. A good time. What else do you think of?
The church abuses. Abuses
in the church. Okay, abuses. So we have a negative image. Like what?
Like burning heretics at the stake.
Yeah, burning heretics, crusades. I mean, like, these are loaded negative terms. But, you know, I'm just going to throw another face of the medieval church. St. Francis. We've all heard of St. Francis. Loves animals, loves kids, friendly guy. When Francis first committed to becoming part of the church, he stood in the town square of Assisi, where he grew up, and stripped himself naked to show that he had renounced his former life. He then went and lived off by himself in the woods to repair abandoned churches by hand, by himself. That's crazy. But the church, his local bishop, a series of cardinals, and the Pope himself eventually said, hold it. Something, the Holy Spirit's working here. Like, something is happening. It's not just the crazy guy stripping himself naked in the streets. This is the Holy Spirit. So they find room for him. They accommodate this experiment. They let him live a radically poor life. He gathers an incredible number of followers, and he basically changes the last 1,000 years of Christian worship. So the church, it has, I think, the universalism in the Catholic Church can be a good thing. It can find space for really different paths. But there are limits. There is a moment where there's too much of a limit. You can see it there. And at that limit, people tend to get burned. You know, there's a moment where too much is too much, and who defines it, and the human errors of judgment that go into that have led to some real injustice. And this is how we answer the question. What does all this have to do with profit? Well, that's what we'll talk about for the next
while.
Next slide. Okay, this is my one university professor slide. There has to be a timeline. And yes, it's all. The reason we can talk about this in Prague is because this is an incredible place in the sense that for 100 years, these questions were explored, they were debated, they were fought about, they were paid for in blood. Because we got to see, on the one hand, this big universal body, the Catholic Church, a smaller, more local, regional Czech church that still had pretensions to sort of universality. We had a withdrawing pacifist group, and then we had a group that thought the world was ending next February. Living and competing and talking and debating and fighting and trying to figure out what the right way to be the people of God was. There are very few times or places where we've ever where this kind of talk has happened. You could probably say like 1820s in the United States is like the one other period I can personally think of that's been as creative, as contested, and as remarkable for that. And maybe 1520s too. But Prague, here, in the city, and then in the towns around it, we got to see this happen, I think, for the first time. And it's remarkable. So that's why I want to talk about Prague is just this great place to do it. In 1370, we can kind of date the beginning of what I would call Prague's grand experiment, 1370. There was a guy named Jan Milic, a great preacher. He was originally appointed to one of the most rich, lucrative positions in St. Peter's Cathedral. He was a preacher there, and he had a conversion experience. He gave up his wealth, He renounced his position. He gave up all his money, wore a ragged robe, and started preaching down in Old Town. And he had a real calling, and I wish Joe had her here, to reach out to prostitutes. And right along, right north of what's now Nairobi, Chita, used to be called Little Venice. And this is the red light district in Prague in the 14th century. So he went in and he founded a community and he brought in these women and he converted them away from their former lives. He ministered to them. They sort of became almost like nuns. He brought in other priests who helped him in his job. He trained students. He had his passion. And he called it Jerusalem. And this community lasted for about 10 years. And as part of this, he looked around and he saw the evil in the world. And he said, you know what this means? Antichrist is coming. He actually showed up. And as it says up there, I promise, one time in a sermon before the king, he pointed at the king in the crowd and said, the Antichrist has come, and it is you. Surprisingly, he lived. But he was accused of being a heretic. He had to travel to the Pope to defend himself, and he actually died while he was there. But this is the start of something special. It's about reaching out. It's about rethinking what being part of the church and who could be in that church was within the city. No, it's not about being a rich canon, was the name of his title, up in the cathedral. It was about being down on the streets, about bringing people in. So after he dies, Jerusalem is torn down, but what is built is Bethlehem Chapel. Still a recreation of its stands, very popular with the communists. But in 1391 it was built, and it was a place for the preaching of the word. Who's been in Bethlehem? I know somebody has that. It's a huge open space. It's kind of like a barn with a pulpit on the wall. You could probably fit a couple thousand people in there. And from 1390 until 1420, people were preaching 10, 12, 14 during Lent, 21, 25 sermons a week there. They didn't always have thousands of people, but they always had people. And this became a real center. And the most famous preacher there was Jan Hus. He preached 3,500 sermons in Bethlehem Chapel, constantly calling people to repentance, telling them about the things that were wrong in society, telling them about the sins of the clergy, talking about the problems in the church and the abuses, and just trying to get people to take their own faith seriously. Now, he was predestinarian. He believed that there was an elect, and he didn't really think that you could be sure who was who, but he also preached very much, how do you know a tree? You know a tree by its fruits, and good trees bear good fruit. So he wanted people to change their lives, bear good fruit, and maybe extrapolate from that that they were among this invisible elect. Problem, of course, is that he had lots of mean things to say about the church. He didn't quite call the Pope Antichrist, but he came close, and he ended up being tried for heresy, largely because he had this wacky definition of what it meant to be a Christian. And so he was burned in 1415. After his death, the Czechs were not happy. He was legally a heretic. They considered him a saint. And 4 years after he died, they staged a national revolution. The Pope and the Emperor, a guy named Sigismund, said, you need to give up your belief that Hus was right. You need to come back and basically be obedient to your king and the Pope. And the Hussites said, no. Actually, we're going to throw some people out of the window. We're going to kill the ministers. And we're going to declare a revolution. And they fought for it. Five crusades in 12 years, from 1420 to 1431. And we're talking invasions. Prague was besieged in 1420. Sigismund led an army of maybe 40,000 soldiers camped around Prague. And if you ever go up to Vitkov Hill, you'll see this giant statue, guy on a horse. It's covered up right now. Jan Žižka, the famed one-eyed and then blind general who led the defense of Prague. We have a story that when the Germans attacked, it was largely a German army, they attacked that hill because it was poorly defended. And at first, there were like 7 old women and 10 Czech soldiers in a fort there. And they held off the Germans for an hour until troops arrived. Now, I don't know if that's true. But the story, and I love this, is that one of the old women is sitting there throwing rocks. She doesn't have a fight. And one of the soldiers says, no, we have to retreat. We have to retreat. We're going to be wiped out. And she said, you know, Christ never retreats before Antichrist. hurls another rock and, of course, gets stabbed immediately. But she's a martyr. She gave her life for this. Prague sustains itself, and it lasts for another 12 years. But, you know, holy war is exhausting on both sides. And eventually, after five of these, the Catholics say, I don't think this is going to work. We've tried everything we could. So they write to the Hussites, and they say, how about we talk about our problems? How about you come to this council we're having at Basel, and we'll figure out if we can come to some sort of agreement. And the Hussites say yes, because they believe that they can get into the church, get back into the church, and change it from within. That they can reform it as opposed to defeat it. It doesn't really work. In order to come to this sort of accommodation, they actually fight a devastating civil war because there are certain parts of the Hussites who can't even imagine talking to the Antichrist, which is what they consider their own church. But eventually the forces for accommodation win, and you have peace. You have peace. 20 years later, Eutychus is king of Bohemia, and 50 years later, in 1485, and this is something we'll sort of end with, you actually have a treaty where a Catholic king of Bohemia looks around and says, wow, a lot of my people are not Catholic, they're Eutychus, which is what the National Church here is called. What is that? How about I legally say you can all live here in peace? And this is the first time that ever happens in Europe. It's the first time people who are different brands of Christian can look at each other and say, actually, let's work this out. It's, one, on the one hand, incredibly depressing that that takes till 1480. But I think it's important, and I think it's something that's gotten lost in the history of the church. We forget that it was actually here that people for the first time looked around and said, no, actually, it's not about all of us being entirely like-minded. It's about figuring out what's essential, figuring out what makes one of us Presbyterian, one of us Methodist, and actually living side by side. So what I want to talk about a little bit is the period of the wars, in 1420 to 1431. Can we go to the next slide? I was trying to be timely because I've been following the whole Mucha thing and the Slav cycle, the argument about these paintings. He was a nationalist painter in the early 20th century, and he painted these remarkable historical paintings. And he actually saw fit to memorialize the preaching of Hus, the construction of Jerusalem by Jan Milic, and also this battle on Vitkov Hill. Have any of you ever seen these paintings? They're like 20 by 20. There's this one's 6 meters by 4 meters, for instance, and they're down in a sort of crumbling zamak in Moravia. They're fabulous. Hopefully they are going to Prague. I know this is a legal battle. But I think it's really important to think about how essential these are to Czech identity. Now, the religious component is largely the mosque. Now it's an image, it's a story about being Czech. But I'm guessing the religious part will be lost here. And I think that maybe that's the core that people need to get back to. You know, to remember that there is not just a national, not just a patriotic component, but it's about being a people of God. So, as I said, it's the execution of Jan Hus that starts all this off. And this is actually his execution in 1415 for heresy. He's dressed in his priestly robes and ceremonially stripped. He has a hat put on him with three demons saying, this is a heretic. He's burned at the stake. And then my favorite, the grisly part is when they're done, they dig up all of his ashes. They dig up the dirt around where he They pile it into a cart and throw it in the river because they were worried that people would regard him, the bones, as relics, that they would use them as a focus of worship. So they dump them in the Rhine River to be disposed of forever. That was the fear about Hus. That was a fear about sort of Bohemian religious thought. Can you go on to the next one? And this is why you start to get these wars. And this is actually a manuscript illustration from the 1490s, but it's a depiction of the Hussites fighting against the Crusaders. And in the top, there's this banner, and it says, Veritas Vincit, the truth prevails. This is a slogan, actually, Hus wrote it in a letter to a friend in 1413, but it became a Hussite slogan. And they fought under the banner of the chalice. That's a communion chalice, because the Hussites believed that the laity should take communion by drinking the wine and eating the bread, whereas Catholics only took the bread. The cup was just for priests. So they used this as a way of distinguishing themselves ritually from their Catholic opponents. So when the war was first fought, there was a really serious debate in Prague about whether or not Christians could fight. Is there such a thing as a just war? Now, ultimately, the vast majority answered yes. And there are three conditions for a just war, traditionally speaking. You have to have the proper authority to fight. You have to have a righteous cause. And you have to have a good intent. So you can't do it for revenge, for instance. But you can do it to save an innocent. And the Hussites said, no, we are fighting for the truth of God. We are fighting for the gospel. All right, that's a good cause. We're not fighting for revenge. We're fighting for freedom. That's a good intention. And authority. That got tricky. And there are a lot of answers. But they mostly said, we're actually fighting because God told us to. Read the scriptures. There are plenty of examples of holy wars. They went straight Old Testament. They found their examples, and they fought, and they won. But war, it drove them apart in a lot of ways. Next slide. So 1421, we'll say. We'll start there. And we're going to take a look at Bohemia. The thing we can't forget is in Prague and outside of it, there was always a large minority of Catholics, probably about a third of the country stayed Catholic. They knew the history of their neighbors because they liked this guy Janus and they were drinking from the chalice. But, you know, they were okay. You could negotiate with these people. If we go back to the four C's, the Catholic minority, they had sort of a biblical watchword, right? And I'm going to give one of these for each of four groups. And it's Matthew 16:18, which is where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. So it was all about papal authority. The Pope is the head of the church, and they believed this. They were about obedience. Cultically, you know how medieval Catholics only took communion once a year, usually? Otherwise, they would sit there and watch it. They would watch the priest elevate the bread, say the words of consecration, and they would watch the miracle as it became the body and blood of Christ. But they wouldn't consume it, only on Easter, usually. So they didn't take communion very often, and it was high church. Incense, robes, stained glass, gorgeous song. And it was mostly in Latin except for the sermon. A little hard to understand. They definitely had their clergy, they had their priests, they had their archbishop, they had their bishop, they had their cardinals. Good stuff. And the self-image. How did Catholics think of themselves? 1 Corinthians. They were the body of Christ. The Pope was their head. He was the brains of the operation. And they were his hands, they were his feet, they were his eyes, they were his kneecaps and little toes and bowels and things like that. But that's the image that the Catholics have. So here's an illustration, again, from the 1495 manuscript of the Pope and his cardinals. And this is the church. Mark, can I get the next one? Alongside them were what we could call the mainstream Hussites, or the Utraquists. They were called the Utraquists because of the taking communion of both kinds, which Utraque means both in Latin. And you know, they stayed pretty close to Catholicism in a lot of ways, liturgically. If you went into a Hussite church, you would say, this seems awfully familiar, except for a couple of things. They took communion of both kinds. They took it weekly or even daily. And they also read more in Czech. They started towards a vernacular service. They would read the Bible in Czech. They would sing the Creed in Czech. And they would sing Czech hymns. Love, love, love singing. So that was their cult. Their creed, I think, was Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. This is when Peter and Paul and the other early leaders of the church get together and they sit down and talk. They talk about their differences. And they're trying to hash out, are we for the Jews or are we for the Gentiles? Where's our ministry? And then they ultimately decide we're both. That's the Eucharist. They want it both ways. On the one hand, they're all about the Czechs. They're all about fighting. They're really have some problems with Rome. But they also believe that they can convert the whole world to their idea. ideas. They can purify, they can reform the whole world. It's incredibly optimistic and ambitious. Clergy, they were university educated, they kind of stuck with a Catholic pattern, and their self-image was totally about being apostolic church reform. They looked at Acts and they said, that is us. They also saw themselves as a new Israel, because they really identified like, we are Czech, and the Czechs had received a special gift from God. And it came to us first, and it's our job to share it to the world. We'll be a light among the Gentiles, as First Peter would have it. But it was very much about being the chosen Czechs, which is very far from the self-image of Czechs nowadays. Mark, can we go next? Now, alongside them, though, we get the radicals. And these are the fun guys. Fun in the sense that they declared holy war on the entire world. Have any of you guys been to Tabor? Okay, we got one person. Tabor is awesome. You guys really should go there. Because it's the rare instance of a city that was built out of a religious revival. When the first wars and struggles started going on with the Catholics, a number of priests who had been giving communion both kinds got kicked out of their church. So they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We'll go have church outside. So they started gathering on this hilltop, maybe 60 miles south of here. It's not far. And they started to preach outside, give communion outside, baptize babies outside. And these things started to grow. And by the summer of 1419, 30,000 people would gather together, streaming in from the countryside, from Prague, to hear preaching, to have communion, and to sort of see this huge church gathered outside the boundaries. And then over time, they said, wow, this is a good spot. Maybe we should actually stay here. Maybe we should build an indoors for ourselves. So they started to build the city. And they truly believed that Christ was returning. He was going to return in February 1420. Actually, between February 10th and February 1420. And when he came, the only way to survive would be to withdraw from the world and go to these appointed cities and basically wait for Armageddon to be. We can look around. I think we're all fairly sure that Christ did not, in fact, come back. So after that, they said, hold on, what went wrong? We were so sure Christ was coming. And their answer was, well, we were waiting. We figured he and the angels would wipe out the godless. Maybe that's actually our job. So they picked up swords, they picked up spears, and they started fighting. And from 1420 until 1434, they were the most feared military force in Europe. The story is actually that in the Fifth Crusade, the Germans were marching, the German army was marching in from Munich, and they went through Hebb, and they got I forget the name of the city, right down on the German border. It's the last stop on the train before you go to Germany. And they were like, you know, yeah, we're going to show them something this time. And all of a sudden, they heard the Hussites coming. And they were singing a hymn that they had written called, Ye Warriors of God. And the sound of the singing caused them to turn around and run away. And they ran all the way back to Germany. They left all of their supplies behind, including the cardinal who led the armies all the way to Regalia. So the Taborites marched back into Prague wearing this cardinal's robe, saying, you know, basically, here we are. And you know, this is, Mark, this is for you, because I know you love Žižka. The story is that why was this song so frightening? Well, Jan Žižka was a one-eyed general. He had his eye shot out by an arrow, and he never lost a battle. In 1423, he had his other eye shot out by an arrow during the siege. So what they would do is they would put him in a wagon, wheel him out into the battlefield, and tell him what was happening. And you would tell him what to do. And he still never lost the battle. So when he died in 1424, he apparently said to his soldiers, this is the legend, what I want you to do is take my body and skin it. Use my skin and create a massive war drum out of it. And every time you march into battle, pound on it. So everyone knows I'm coming. Now, I don't think this is true. But everyone believed it was. we have all these Catholic sources talking about Zishka's drama. And it's a legend that's lasted 600 years. So this is nuts. I mean, this is insane. We have a religious revival of 30,000 people taking communion and hearing preaching. Then they turn into an army who never loses. They fight for 15 years. And what are they thinking? Who, Matthew 24, the little apocalypse, is about like the destruction of Jerusalem. This is not Jesus and his happiness. That is their text. This is what they are. And they saw themselves as a mixture of an avenging angel and militant Israelites from the Old Testament. And they really were convinced that this was how you had to be in the world. You had to cleanse it. You had to purify it. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't return. So, flipping one more side. Because, you know, there's a reaction to that. There was a guy who was an amazing, amazing figure. His name was Peter Hutchinson. He was a layman, probably a rich peasant from South Bohemia. Didn't know any Latin, read Czech, and used to have people translate like Latin ecclesiastical works for him in Czech. And he had started out at those outdoor meetings and was very into tabor. But once they turned violent, he couldn't take it. So he stepped back, he retired to this little village, he gathered a group of people around him, and he started writing letters. And he wrote letters to the leader of the church in Prague and said, "What are you doing fighting these wars? Christians can't fight. Show me where Jesus dies on fire. Just show me, and we'll call it a day." And these people listened. They were really worried about this because he was persuasive. And he wrote to Tom and he said, "I used to be on your side, but you people have gone crazy. Satan has totally gotten into you. He is causing you to try to fight the entire world because we're supposed to follow our Lord. We're supposed to be martyrs. Go like a be like a lamb." And he withdraws because he can't imagine a world where violence is okay. And he says, you know, it's not even just the people who are fighting, because you know, fighting only happens because governments say so. So actually, there's no such thing as a Christian government, and this is radical. Where every king is Christian. The king of France is the most Christian king. Crusades are led by kings. They're led by emperors. He says, no, no, no. A Christian can't be a king, and a king can't be a Christian. Because at some point, you're going to be forced to do something. Fine. So, what do you do? He says, well, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to get my people. We're going to retreat to small villages. We're going to live totally apart from the world. We won't have government. We won't have any commerce with the government, and we are just going to dedicate ourselves to cultivating a godly lifestyle. So Peter withdraws, still writing his letters, writing his books, one called The Net of Faith. It's like still pretty well known. And then a group of young men, university students from Prague, come across his writings in the 1450s, and they're like, yes, this guy's on to something. So they also withdraw, and they form their own group. And they call themselves the Unity of the Brethren. The Unity is brought from Latin, or the Unita Tarsica in Czech. And they say, yeah, we're going to withdraw. We're going to live peacefully. We're going to live communally. They decide that the only way to elect to find out who should be their religious leaders is they do it by lots. So they all get together, they all meet, and they say, you know what? These eight guys seem like they could do it. And then they sit down and they pray. And they draw lots to see if anyone's going to be a priest, and they come up with three names. And they do everything by lots. I grew up, actually. The Unitas Fratrum becomes the Moravian Church. And I don't know if anyone even knows what the Moravian Church is. It's a small Protestant denomination in the U.S. And where I grew up was an old Moravian town. And it's crazy, because there's like an 18th century little town. And there's this beautiful little town square, and the church isn't on it. It's like a block away. And it just doesn't make any sense. It's founded as a religious community. The church is the most important building. The church should be right there. Except when they were building the town, they drew lots 55 times to try to figure out where the church should be built on the town square. And they kept getting the answer from God. No, not here, not here, not here, not here. So finally, someone's like, all right, we need to build it somewhere. So they walk around the town, drawing lots to see where God wants them to build the church. And they end up building it off in this corner. That's a silly story. But it shows how much they rejected normal ways of doing business, normal ways of considering how we live in community. Everything has to be through the clear demonstration of God's will. Now, this is an amazing experiment. Unfortunately, it doesn't work very well if there are more than like a couple hundred of you. And this is the problem. This is the dialogue. How can you change the world that way? It's a serious question. If you live that lifestyle, can you change the world? For the better. Now, if you're the Taborites, if you're the Taborites, and you're the Avenging Angel of Revelation, can you change the world? Oh, yeah. But can you change it for the better? If you're the Utrechtists, and you really think hard about creating this Czech godly nation to influence the world, and you change the world? Yeah, maybe. But along the way, you might have to make a deal with the devil in order to survive, in order to do it. And if you're the Catholic Church, you know, this is that problem about how we arrange ourselves, how we imagine the way we, as a Christian people, we as a church, interact with the world around us and the way we have to fit into it. Let's go on to the next one. Because these are just the issues. These are the big questions I see these people living side by side raising for me. You know, at what price unity to peace? When is compromise too much compromise? What can't be compromised? And I think that's an important question. Now, the other one is, if we're right and everyone else is wrong, what are our responsibilities to the world? How do we talk to these people? Because it's very hard to convince 99% of the world that they've been wrong for 1,000 years. That's not an easy task. Now, this is one that it's a little less relevant now, I will admit. But it wasn't then. Just, are the church and nation the same thing? Are the church and city the same thing? What kind of communities, how do these things overlap? How do the boundaries fit with each other? Where does secular end and sacred start? And that might be a more relevant question than we think it is. And I think that's, especially for missions, as you go out into potentially like non-Christian countries now, that's still very much a live question. So is there even such a thing as a Christian state, a Christian nation, a Christian society? Should there be? I mean, can we do this? What would it look like? Can we even imagine? And then finally, can we convert or cleanse the world through violence or through other means? Obviously, this is less of a pressing question now. But this might be one. What role do we play in the end of time? That's not a personal... I don't want to come back one or the other on that. That's just something I think is raised by these issues. And when you live in a country where Left Behind is the most popular fiction series in history, actually in the world, it's the fastest selling fiction series in the history of publishing. Maybe that is a live question. Maybe that matters. And I think what's a little bit sad is how we resolve, or how Bohemia resolves these questions. Because the good news is, from 1435 to 1485, you've got all these groups living side by side. The Taborites fade out, because once the Crusades are over, it's hard to keep fighting. They gradually sort of become more like Helchitsky, actually. The Unitas Fratrum survives till today. The Utrechtist Church survived until 1620, when the Catholic emperor from Vienna forcibly Catholicized the Czechians. Obviously, the Catholic Church is still here. But there's this period of incredible creativity, of incredible dialogue, incredible experimentation. And people just really going through, not going through emotions, but fighting and talking and arguing about how we can sort these things out. He just left, which is too bad. No, don't worry about it. What's interesting about this, though, is it's really in the 16th century. It's in the 16th century, perfect timing. Next one, please. Where we get the Reformation. Martin Luther comes along, John Calvin comes along, King Henry VIII stirs things up in England. The world changes, it seems like, overnight. And what that did is it made everything that happened here disappear. People don't talk about the Reformation here. They don't talk about the experiments of the radicalism and the pacifism and the militancy and the theology that took place here. Nobody knows about this. Most Czechs don't even really know about it. They know they get the day off on July 6th, which is when Hus was burned at the stake. They think he maybe was a Protestant. And we're good. Because it's all gotten folded up in the Reformation. This is the image I absolutely love, because, you know, Martin Luther, for instance, loved John Hus. He thought it was incredibly important. But here's the picture. We've got Martin Luther face to face with Christ in the very foreground. You know, he's really communicating with the cross. And there in the back, wandering behind a tree, reading the book is Hus. Didn't quite get it right. Not quite so important. And I think that everyone's forgotten what happened here. And I think that's actually kind of tragic. And I think that when we live here, when we think about how we fit here, and what our responsibilities are and our roles here in the communities that we call home, I think it's an important lesson to remember, to be really conscious about. Okay, what do we imagine our role to be as individuals, as members of Christian communities, and as members of larger communities? Do we withdraw to be perfect? Do we encourage discipline? Do we encourage self-examination? Like, yes. Do we go out and engage with the world? On what terms? Ours? Its? Somewhere in between? I think that this is sort of, I joked with Phil the other day after he preached on Abram. You know, I was like, man, your sermon's really good. You're chugging along, you're talking about the covenant with Abram and God, and I'm totally with you. And then you made the Jesus move, where you want this story of ancient Israel to really be about Jesus. And I said, you know, there are some times where it feels like a little bit of a stretch to me. And Phil said, yeah, I believe every word and every page of scripture, Jesus is there. It's either foreshadowing him or it's talking about him, and I don't disagree with that. But you know, when you're doing a talk like this, we don't make the Jesus move, we make the present move. What does 1420 have to tell us about today, right? And sometimes it's a stretch, in the sense that I don't think you should go and pick up swords and go down the godless. But sometimes it's not. And I think it's just, we live in a city and in a world where we all come from different traditions, within Christianity and outside of Christianity. How do those things, how do we talk to each other? How do we figure out what differences are worth fighting about and what differences aren't really differences at all? And I just, as a historian, and when you sit in a place like this, where really the net result has been that all of this is lost. These are dead letters in a lot of ways in the Czech Republic. So, what do we do to get these conversations started again? And I think part of it is actually remembering how what we're doing now is rooted in what they were doing then. Can I get the last slide, Mark? This is like the saddest canvas of the Slav cycle. And it's a portrayal of Jan Amos Comenius. He was an educator. He actually was one of the first advocates of using pictures in schools. He was an advocate for universal education. He was an advocate for religious tolerance. He was a bishop of the Unitas Fratrum in 1620. And in that year, the emperor, the Habsburg Emperor of Vienna, came in and said, okay, people of the Czech Rites, you can either convert to Catholicism or you can leave. So Comenius spent the last 50 years of his life in exile from his home, wandering from university to university, court to court, teaching. And he was considered by everyone sort of this incredible, sort of holy, wise man. And yet, he could never come home. So Muga, I think, captures something here, which is him sitting there looking out on the home he'll never see again. He's in Holland in this image. And there's something, I think, about that, the ghost of the home that's really hard to come back to. But I think still persists here a little bit. And I think that there are ways to solve that. And if start going backwards and realizing that that's thoughts about today. And it's also about looking forwards with real hope and optimism. This is a place where God can do great things and is doing those things. And figuring out the best ways that we can live with each other, talk to each other, and talk to others about helping those things happen. So I will ask you to forgive me for making you do homework and for asking difficult questions about the church, for telling long stories. But thank you very much. It's been my pleasure. And yeah, thanks. It's been fun. Dealing with certain issues, which is about how do we stay, how do we exist, how do we survive, versus the other. So I think that it's a pendulum swing that goes back and forth. And obviously, most groups are neither nor. You know, there's all this gray area in between, but I just think that a lot of times when change happens, it's because someone is more extremely one or the other than people usually are, if that makes sense. So they're visionary. Who are more perfectionist or more universalist that push things. And then there's sort of the negotiation of maybe we've gone too far.
So these are poles, essentially.
Yes, they're poles, and we spend 99% of our time somewhere in between. But that 1% of the time with those poles is when really interesting stuff starts to happen. Yeah.
The Unitas Fraternum?
Yes.
Yeah. You said that they ended in 1620, but was there, what was the church, like, or was the group, I don't know, would you call it a church? Was it a church
sure.
or a movement? Was
yeah.
It, was it growing or expanding? Was it a small movement? Was
That's
it,
a really good question. It's never numerically huge
mm-hmm.
because it's they were really strong. I mean, with the way that people live their life. So there's sort of a natural cap on it. But the thing about it is a lot of the nobles in the Czech Republic, in the Czech lands, they were perfect subjects. Because they would say, okay, you can come and create a village in my lands. I will totally leave you alone. And you can pay taxes to me. And sober, industrious, highly disciplined people who don't cause trouble, and they tend to make things like which is something they did. So they were there, and they were writing literature in Czech, and they were producing songbooks and confessions of faith. And so I think even though they were numerically small, they were really culturally very large.
Did they scatter after that? Like, were they?
Yeah. So basically, they went underground.
Mm-hmm.
So some stayed here, some scattered. But from 1620 until 1720-ish, they really disappear. And then in 1727, a guy named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was up by Dresden in Germany, had a couple of them he knew about these scattered groups and said, you know what, come to my land, I will totally accept you. And they show up, and in 1727, August 13th, 1727, there's sort of a second Pentecost, is how the Unitas would talk about it, where God comes down to reconstitute. And at that point, it becomes very dedicated to missionary work. So they go all over the world. Some sell themselves into slavery to mission to Africans. They go to Alaska and also among Native Americans in the U.S. So it's reformed eventually after us.
As the as the Moravian Church, is that what we call it today?
That's what we, yeah, that's what it's now called. So it's an interesting survival that they talk about, you know, sort of a few uneducated guys, Adam the wheelwright is one of the main three founders, who just had been passed down in his family. They had these beliefs and had a couple of texts, mm-hmm. but they weren't allowed any out of this.
Were they passed with this? Like,
super.
And today also?
Still. Yes. Yeah, Mark.
At what point did faith fall out of favor for the common man? Did that happen when...
Did
that predate communism? I mean,
here?
Yeah.
That's a good question.
It seems to me that there's a strong, longer history than just the communist control that would influence them to abandon any belief in God. Or did it pre-exist? Was there a historical tendency to that from some previous time? Or is that just a scientific experiment?
Up until like the mid-19th century, the Czechs were like the most pious people within Europe, the most pious Catholics. Because when, in 1620, the Habsburgs kind of wreaked all of them, they were incredibly effective. Raymond, for instance, everyone's been on Charles Bridge, right? And everyone has seen the statue of Jan Nepomuk, the guy who was thrown off the bridge. Theoretically killed in 1393. He very specially guarded the sanctity of the confessional. That's why he was killed, because he wouldn't tell the king what the queen. That is absolutely yes. And actually, the Vatican knows this. They've said this story is totally made up. And it was made up in the 17th century. Because the Catholics were like, we need a native saint that people will be able to get into. So they dig up this story and change a few facts, and they start building statues. And pretty soon, every bridge in the Czech Republic has its John Nepomuk statue. And you see it, and you go to his feast day, and you say the prayers, and you suddenly it starts to work. So until the 19th century, there's a really intense Catholic fight. I think what happened is, when the Czech nationalist movement started, with people like František Palacký and a lot of the 19th century people, they said, hold it. Why are we Catholic? This is something these imperial sort of bastard Austrians forced on us. So they started to sort of back away, I think, thing. And then, you know, if you're Czech, the 20th century, there's a lot of reasons to maybe believe that God's not so good. Yet every time something started to go right, something went horribly wrong. So I think that it started with a reaction against Austrian imperialism. Then I think hard experience in 1939 and 1948, 1968, really hurt that in a way that, for instance, Poland turned to Catholicism, and Catholicism is a really vital force against communism. But I think because of what had happened in 100 years before that, religion couldn't play that role to the Czechs. And instead, it was about secularism and democracy and all the things they almost had in 1938. They got crushed in Munich. So I think it does predate communism, but I think communism solidified it. Is that it? Very much.
Do you see any modern movements sort of brewing that you think might become part of this history, or are you eager to see something happen in your lifetime or participate in a movement like
that? Oh, man. I'll be honest, I actually I think a lot of you guys have a better sense of that than I do. I think listening and then talking, for instance, like I know lots of Czech academics, I think there's starting to be a shift in how they view contemporary religion as something scary and weird to maybe something okay. I don't see the Catholic Church, from what I know of it, I don't think the Catholic Church here has the spirit or the creativity to do this. They have the infrastructure, but I haven't seen the spirit yet. There's one church at the foot of the Charles Bridge, St. Salvatore, right? It's actually from the priest. Do you know of them?
John,
of course.
Yeah, okay.
I know something.
He's sort of, I think, the spiritual leader right now of Protestant Catholicism. He's one of the very few who's sort of open to experimentation and worship and talking to people outside of Catholicism and trying to bring in younger people into the church. Also, actually, the International Parish of All Star is really, really good at that. But I don't know about Protestantism here. It's sort of, if there is something that's reviving Christian spirit. I mean, I would love to hear about it.
The Eutychus Church, are they doing anything?
They don't really exist anymore. I mean, there's some Hussite churches in name that are really mainline Protestant churches in sort of organization and theology. And they suffer the same problem that a lot of mainline Protestant churches do in the U.S. Old congregations. I don't know about the younger generation. I don't think, for instance, like campus ministry in the U.S. is an incredibly powerful force of finding people who care and are passionate and are just really willing to commit themselves for years of their lifetime of service. And I think that's incredible. I don't know if campuses aren't really built in the Czech Republic. In some ways, like universities are built for that. I don't know if that's an untapped market. But I don't know, there's something, I'm not sure what I'm doing yet. I think culturally, the Czech Republic is moving in the right direction. I think Czechs are becoming more open to it. But I don't know who's going to fill that vacuum. I just teach. And I am kidding, but I mean, and I think there's a valuable role in that, but I do think that doors are starting to open for that kind of stuff, but I don't know who's going to walk into those doors. Sorry.
No, that's good.
What about you? Don't you work with some of the economic?
Yeah, I've been going to the cafeteria with a group from Louisiana for like the last maybe 6 weeks.
Okay.
And I do find that a lot of students are asking questions. Like, you start conversations with them, and you're finding that they've been thinking about purpose and why we're here on Earth for a long time, but they just haven't ever spoken to anybody about it. Mm-hmm. You know, so I don't know. I think something is happening here.
And I think that can't be surprising to us. I had a lunch with a friend who's a researcher from the Middle Ages today, and we were talking about how disappointed Czechs are right now in their government, right? And I think for so long under communism, and with the incredible accomplishment of Václav Havel as just a leader and figure and hero, there is this real hope that it would be democracy that would give purpose to people. And I think the reality of democracy has been disappointing as governments have always been far. So I think that, again, there's just a generation of people keep expecting whatever it is, politically often, to sort of fill the gap of purpose. I think you're right. I think that there's got to be a whole generation of young, educated, motivated, deeply passionate Czechs that just don't quite know what's passionate about yet.
Yeah, I thought it was really strange that there were many students protesting during the anniversary of the Belgian Revolution, the 20th anniversary.
Mm-hmm. What were they protesting?
Well, there was one group that said there was a tunnel of democracy. You know, they had a big presentation, and they just, I guess, just the power wasn't in the people's hands. Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, thanks again. I'm sure you'll.